Then I'm going to look at Proverbs 30, and then I'm going to be done looking at Proverbs, and I'm probably going to another book. Of course, I haven't decided which one yet. I'm going back and forth. But let's look at this morning. I've been preaching on... is that on? Did you hear me? Is it on or off? Is that on? Okay. I've been preaching on wisdom and the fruits of personal righteousness. And, of course, the end result of wisdom is going to be practice. It's going to come out of you. It's going to drip off of you. It's internal righteousness has to come out and become practice in your life. That's part of it. It flows from the heart of the wise, the fruit of genuine righteousness. And we glean from Proverbs 28, and I'm gleaning some things from here, that righteousness manifests itself in different experiences of life. Wisdom that finds its roots in the fear of God bears fruit, the fruit of righteousness. And so far I've been considering how righteousness fleshes out in different ways. There are six ways I'm considering, but I looked at three so far. The first one was the genuine fruit of righteousness manifests itself in boldness, the boldness of conscience, the boldness against the wicked. Secondly, the genuine fruit of righteousness manifests itself in respect for parents, obedience to their teaching, respect for their property, and then genuine fruit of righteousness manifests itself in a devotional life, in prayer, in repentance, in a constant attitude of mind. And then I'm going to be looking at a fourth one, which I'm going to get to in a moment. I want to remind you, though, that the practical nature of wisdom is given to us that each day, every one of us, who desire to live godly, who desire to live wisely, will be confronted with many, many choices in different situations, with different people, in different contexts. And every situation, we're given a chance. We're given a chance to practice wisdom. We're given a chance to live responsively before people and God. Every single day, each one of us are given that chance. But I want to remind you, and I want to admonish you, that remember what I already mentioned, is that the Bible tells us that anyone who walks with the Lord, anyone who is getting wisdom from God, anyone who is learning from God's Word is wiser than our enemies. We have more insight than all our teachers. The Word causes us to have more understanding than the aged people, the older people, and the Word will equip us to restrain evil ways. In fact, I want you to look at that passage of Scripture again. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 98 through 100. And that is what is being written here. It's talking about the Word of God. And the Word of God is dispelling to those who are listening to it wisdom, insight, understanding, and also the ability to practice what you know. If you look in verse number 98 of Psalm 119, it says, "Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." That the world places a great importance on knowledge gained from experience. In this case, experience dealing with our enemies. But the one who has a grasp of the Word of God is wiser than their enemies. Look at verse 99. The Word gives us insight. "I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." That the Word gives us insight, more insight than all our teachers. The Word claims here and emphasizes the importance of getting knowledge from education from the Word of God. The Lord says that the one who knows the Word possesses insight, even more insight than their educators. Their educators may have facts and knowledge and be able to dispel those things, but somebody who is wise has wisdom, insight, and understanding. They go together, and they go past the facts. I'll mention that in a minute. Look at verse number 100, Psalm 119. "I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. See, the word causes us to have more understanding than the aged. The world claims, at least some parts of the world, claim that age equals understanding. Age does not equal understanding. Some people grow old and are still as ignorant at an old age that they were when they were young. They don't advance in anything. But yet the Word of God tells us here, Psalm, this verse 100, declares that the one who obeys God's Word can actually have more understanding than an aged individual. That's why young men can go into the pastorate. Moms and dads can raise kids and do it successfully and do it with some sense of competence, because the Word of God is going to give guidance and information and the heart and the compassion and all the things that go with that. And then Psalm 119, verse 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word, that the word will equip us to restrain evil ways. The world places a great emphasis on feelings as a guide for making decisions. But the Word of God gives insight and power to restrain those often evil influences of the heart. We're guided by knowledge that affects our heart. The world is usually just guided by the impulses of the heart and go with that. See, in each case, in each one of these verses, we learn that knowledge and application of the Word of God will better equip us for life than experiences, than our teachers, even the age and our feelings. For those who absorb the Word, three things become a reality in their lives and thinking. And, of course, Proverbs brought this out in chapter 1. The reason for wisdom is wisdom means the ability to look at life and its difficulties from God's point of view. That's why you're able to grasp things and more than your teacher and the aged, is because you are looking at things from God's perspective. It's like, as I learn more of God's Word and I get a grasp of its practical principles, I start to gain the ability to look at life from God's vantage point. That is, I began to see my circumstances as opportunities. He has designed those circumstances and even developed, crafted those circumstances for me, to train me, to develop me, for to be His vessel. See, this, when I see it that way and I understand God's providence like that, then it's going to remove bitterness from my heart. It's going to remove irritation from my life. It's going to replace it with gratitude and zeal for living for God. I'm not going to let my boss get to me, because this job and this circumstance has been ordained by God for me. Whole different view of things now. That's wisdom. I'm looking at all venues of life like that, that I'm involved in and that you're involved in, different than mine, but yet using the same wisdom and applied. But I not only have wisdom, at the same time I'm growing in insight. Insight means the ability to see through life and its difficulties from God's point of view. As I grow in the Word, as you grow in the Word, I gain and you gain the ability to penetrate beyond the surface level of irritations and problems. That is, I see the real or the root causes for certain situations. I realize the reason why my boss is such a pain in the neck is because he's a sinner and he's got issues. If I can see that, then see, instead of knee-jerk reaction to that, every single day I pray for him. I do things that will be totally opposite of what he expects. I give him a gift. I write him a note. Thanks for being, pick out his good points. I write him a note. And he probably never received anything like that. And if he receives it from you, see, because you're wise and you have insight, you're not letting this person or this circumstance or this situation get you all tied in knots, but now you're looking at it from God's perspective and you say, what can I learn from this? How is God making me like Jesus Christ in this situation? See, that's insight. You see through it to the real difficulties and to the real solutions. And then not only that, but Proverbs tells us that God not only gives us wisdom and that we grow in that the insight to see through things, but he gives us understanding along with that. And understanding means the ability to respond to life situations and difficulties from God's viewpoint. As you and I get a hold on the Word of God, you and I discover how to react when things don't go our way and don't turn out the way we planned or hoped or expected. I find that my attitude is as important to God as my activity, maybe even more so. And see, that's what wisdom gives you. That's what God's Word gives you. It gives you that ability. You are a step ahead of everyone because you are using it, learning it, responding to it. So see, every day you and I have to make choices to walk in righteousness and justice. If you're going to be a friend of wisdom, you'll have to walk where wisdom walks. You'll have to talk with what wisdom talks. You'll have to walk on the path of righteousness and justice. You'll have to walk with wisdom, insight, and understanding. See, so it's not enough to know things. It's not enough to know things. You have to practice them and get good at them. That's what godliness is about. It's about practicing what you know about what God's teaching you in every venue of life. And see, in doing that, we have a lot less hang-ups. We overcome our sin. We learn to respond to circumstances as God would have us, and we are realizing we're growing. We're not perfect, and we need more and more of what God has for us. So, in thinking of that, I want you to go to the next point, found in Proverbs 28 and verse number 10. Look there with me. Proverbs 28:10. The genuine fruit of righteousness manifests itself in living responsively. Responsively. How do I do that? Well, there's two verses that I want to look at least in Proverbs, under this one point. Number one is chapter 28, verse 10. Go down to verse 10 with me. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. Here's the admonition for living responsibly, by not being misleading to people. It's interesting that this is brought out here, because we may think of ourselves as people who do not mislead others. We may think of ourselves as somebody being honest and upright. But because of the complexity of sin, I think we have to reconsider this one. That maybe in one particular area of your life or my life, we have a tendency to be misleading. Now, look with me at verse number 10 again. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way. Let me just stop there. Here the Hebrew participle, shana, means to go astray, and would usually refer to an ignorant act of doing something in unintentionally, leading someone astray possibly in an unintentional manner. But here, in this verse, it is translated to lead astray, or he who causes someone to be led astray. We have here a deliberate act of misleading someone, either mentally or leading someone astray morally. Now, some people are good at it either way. Some people are real good at leading people astray mentally. They have such well-crafted arguments, and they put things so concisely and pointedly that they can almost convince you to buy back your own shoes on your feet. They're that good. With words, they're that good with phrases, they're that good in communicating. That could be a benefit to them, it could be their greatest strength, but remember, your greatest strength is also your greatest weakness, especially when it comes to the area of sin. So here, in this passage, here is somebody who is deliberately misleading. They know what they're doing. The warning here is given to those who lead a particular group astray. Notice what it says. He who leads the upright astray. The upright, remember in Proverbs, is the righteous, those who fear God and are endeavoring to live wisely. That's what he's talking about here. And remember, that's important in this passage of Scripture, because remember, God is near this group for blessing. So when someone devises a plan to lead astray, especially one of the Lord's own, well, then they're in for a real surprise. Even though the upright may be unaware of the evil deal that's going down, the Lord is not unaware of it. So even though we may be growing in wisdom, insight, and understanding, it doesn't mean that we still cannot be in some way led astray. But when somebody is walking that way, remember, God is near for blessing. So in many respects, God delivers us, enables us, has even woven into the plan of life certain deterrents to those people and judgments to those people who want to deliberately lead an innocent, upright person astray. In fact, in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 32, it says, "For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright." See, God has an intimate relationship with the upright. It is in, again in Proverbs, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright are his delight. The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright." So the Bible is definitely making clear to us that someone who is righteous, who is upright, is pure, is this person who fears God, who has a relationship with God, is now endeavoring to put wisdom into practice every single day. But along the way, there's going to be those who want to lead the upright astray. Matter of fact, maybe they even are challenged by leading someone who is upright astray. Maybe an upright person looks pure and innocent, and because of their purity and innocence, they want to try to defile that purity and innocence by leading them astray. And so remember, this is intentional here. In fact, the results, though, are, in a sense, reversed. Look what it says in verse number 10 of chapter 28, the second part of that verse. "He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit." That means a man digs a pit to cause injury to his neighbor or his livestock. And he is so wrapped up in the malicious plan that he fails to make a mental note on where he has dug the pit and to take adequate precautions against falling into it himself. So what happens is that the one who is devising the plan to catch the innocent, to catch the one who is upright, forgets the plan that he, all the details of the plan, forgets where he dug the hole, and he falls into the hole himself. In a sense, God building in to the whole scheme a judgment. In fact, according to commentator McCain, he wrote this: "The proverb points to a myopic, and I quote, aspect of malice, and indicates how the deep-seated corruption of character, which unfolds carefully laid plans to injure others, will eventuate in self-destruction. The hater of men, who is consumed with the urge to injure and destroy others, is in the process of destroying himself." In fact, it is brought up again in Proverbs 26, in verse 27. "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." See, what happens here is somebody who devises such a plan doesn't know that God is behind the scenes. He who's devising this wicked doesn't know that God is involved with somebody who's living upright, someone who has a relationship with Him, that God is there for protection, all right, for dispelling wisdom, insight, understanding. He's there with us. "I will never leave you or forsake you." That is true for those who know Christ. In fact, I want to look at a passage of Scripture, and I want you to turn to Esther chapter 7. If you turn back, right in front of Psalm is Job, and right in front of Job is Esther. And look at chapter 5, verse 14. Here we have what happens, we see something happens to Haman. Haman is the evil plot maker. And in fact, that proverb is kind of like finds its transformation in this narrative in the Old Testament, and even a theological expression of the exactness of God's act of retribution towards those who are scheming against God's people. Now here we have Haman scheming against Mordecai. And we'll see the reverse of what happens. Look what it says in 5:14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. And so here's Haman scheming against Mordecai and also the Jewish people. The scheme was that Haman would went to the king. He got an edict to do anything he wanted to the Israelites. And in this case, what he wanted to do is kill all of them. And he began this mass scheme of murder. The king says, "Go ahead, do what you got to do." But he didn't know all the plans. He didn't know what he was up to. So the plan is made known to the king. And what happened is that now he knows about it. And if you look over to chapter 7 in verse number 10, it says this. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So what happened is that the very thing that a wicked person was scheming against one of God's own was reversed. As the scheme was known to Esther, and then she brought it before the king, and what happened is the king now said, "Okay, the same gallows that you built to hang Mordecai, you yourself will be hung on." Again, a reversal of what was happening to one of God's children. In fact, we get the same kind of thing going on in Daniel. Daniel's enemies against him, the very lions that were going to devour him, and God shut their mouth, were the lions that devoured his enemies. So, to be misleading in this way is something which brings in the work of God towards the one who is scheming intentionally and in behalf of his own children. God being on our side, God being with us for blessing, with us for protection in this way. So be careful in your own life where you may intentionally or unintentionally mislead people. Now, we don't want to do that, but we do sometimes. Sometimes we mislead people intellectually. Sometimes we mislead people morally, maybe more so than often in our culture, that has become something that people do by telling what they say half-truths, or they played word games, or they use words with double meanings, or they become crafty. They use words to seduce instead of edify and build up. So it's an admonition. It's encouragement, first of all, to know that God is with us, but it's an admonition for us too. Listen, don't use these kind of words. Don't use words that mislead. Use words that are straight, that shoot from the hip. In fact, this is not new to Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 8. You see, the principle is here as far as using words in Proverbs 8 in verse number 6. This is the words of Lady Wisdom, how she brings across, the Lord brings across the word to us. It says in verse 6, "Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things." Verse 7, "For my mouth will utter truth, and the wicked and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." It's being told here that it is something that evil words are deceptive, laced with double meaning and crooked, but words of wisdom are truthful words. which are usually highly instructive, sometimes hard, oftentimes direct, and many times uncomfortable truths, which always call us to self-discipline and never call us to self-indulgence. Never call us to self-indulgence. So sound words are words that we should be speaking. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 8. Straight words. And really what we're talking about here is being straight. People who shoot from the hip. It says this, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. Wise words are straight, forthright, filled with integrity. In other words, there's nothing crafty, twisted, crooked, or calculating in your communication. You're always associated with righteousness. Unlike Satan, the adulterer, who crafts words to deceive. Not like that. So see, wisdom is clear. It's not always verbose, but it's clear. And when you're clear, many times when you're clear, you will not be misleading. So don't be misleading yourself, and don't be aware of situations that you may be misled in. We still can be. We don't know everything. We don't have knowledge in all areas of our life. And so many times people could be setting a trap for us. Or maybe they wouldn't even call it that, but they are setting us up to buy something, to do something, to go somewhere. And I used to hate to go through those things where they say, listen, here's $100. Just come and listen. And everybody got one of those things, and you go out to the Poconos, you go here, you go there, and I went with my family one time to one of those things, and ended up getting I think $60, but of course they were really mad at us, because once we got done with their little presentation, we didn't do anything else, and they were stomping around, storming around, but it was all very to me misleading, and I didn't fall for it, didn't like it, don't like those things. And I don't know if you do. Maybe you're smarter than them. If you're smarter than them, then go ahead. But don't like those things. Be clear. Don't be misleading. Work on that. We have to work on that. I think that's one of the reasons why it's here in the Proverbs, because we have to work on it. We have to be aware of it. But here's another thing. Back to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23. Verse 23, he's talking about being frank, a little bit different than the first one, but maybe in the same vein. Look what he says in verse 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Now, he's saying right off the bat, there is more benefit in using your tongue to rebuke someone than using your tongue to flatter someone. It's much easier, though, to flatter to get what you want than to rebuke to get the results. Flattery is used in Proverbs in really a pejorative way. Proverbs 26, verse 28, I've covered that verse already, but it says this, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, I asked myself a question as I looked at this, and because he brings up this matter of flattery again. This is all through Proverbs. No place in Proverbs is there such a thing as good flattery. In fact, flattery almost in every case is used in an evil way, in a crooked way. So to say to somebody, well, I was flattering you, really, we don't want to use that language anymore. That is because flattery, there's two different ways to define flattery. From Proverbs, insincere compliments given to gain favor, or excessive undue praise. Either way, you get in trouble. So flattery is nothing more than insincere compliments expressed with deceitful motives. It is excessive praise verbalized in hopes of gaining favor in the eyes of another. A good rule to follow when it comes to flattery, don't do it. Stay clear of it. In fact, it is better to rebuke another in love than to flatter deceitfully. In any case, I think that we all need to be sure that when we give compliments, not flattery, to someone, They should always be sincerely true and should give you no advantage at all by saying it, either way or another. You're not getting anything from that person by giving them a compliment. So, in that sense, we can call it sincere compliments and not flattery, because flattery is really deceitful. Now, on the other hand, in this passage of Scripture, it says, he who rebukes a man, let me just go back to this word, maybe rebuke is the most difficult use of the tongue, but it is a necessary part of helping others through life. All real instruction is not always pleasant, but it's always necessary for wisdom and spiritual well-building. A friend wounds by speaking truth. He inflicts out of concern, deep concern, for the welfare of his friend. But who has actually mastered the principles of rebuke in their life? Have you? When was the last time you actually rebuked somebody? Or somebody came and rebuked you? When was the last time that happened? I would say that we wouldn't have too many hands going up. Because if they did yell at you, that doesn't mean they rebuked you. Because there's qualifications for biblical rebuke. There's a set of circumstances in which rebuke becomes actual, genuine communication. Commentator Robert Allen notes this, and I quote, "Criticism is hard to take. Few respond to it with ease. It is ego-damaging, yet accepting it and changing in response to it is the only way to succeed. Soil must be plowed, harrowed, and broken up before it can be used. Clay must be kneaded and pounded before it can be shaped into a useful or beautiful vessel. People, too, must sometimes be broken in order to have bad habits and attitudes replaced with good ones." And then he says, "Blessed are those who take the sage's advice and listens to criticism." What he means by that is rebuke. So eager are the wise to learn that they regard those who correct them as their friends, someone who cares for them very much. They will do the impossible thing, the improbable thing, to correct wrong behavior in someone you have a lot of care for. I mentioned before, I love you too much to allow you to behave in that way. That is a good way of looking at it, of getting a handle on it. It's not enough to need instruction. It's not enough to eat at wisdom's table. There must be a hunger and a willingness to accept reproof, to accept rebuke. And remember what rebuke is. It's an unsettling truth about yourself, which rubs against the grain of well-grooved habits of thought, words, deeds, and then a willingness to change those habits once you are rebuked. And I believe that this is the fundamental difference between those who will go on to become wiser and those who will remain fools, even sliding down into the habitual character of the scoffer. The fundamental difference is how each person responds to rebuke or reproof. That is the key in growing in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, is this fork in the road in which we are actually rebuked by someone else. And of course, Proverbs already told us, those who remain stubborn, insensitive, indifferent, or defensive will most likely not learn anything from rebuke. Remember what it says in Proverbs 17? A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Remember that one? That the wise person? A gentle, mild rebuke is usually all that's necessary to make the matter straight, because they're already sensitive to it. Maybe they're already aware of this sin in their life, or this wrong way of doing something in their life, or whatever. They're aware of it. They're sensitive to it. Maybe they don't even know what to do about it. But it's that point of rebuke that jolts them into truly examining it and taking care of it. In fact, nowhere does the difference between the wise and the fool appear more clearly than in the response to rebuke and punishment. A person of discernment needs just a word of rebuke, changes ways, whereas a fool is not altered by 100 lashes. 100 lashes is more than double the number that would probably kill a person, yet he does not produce a heart of obedience. He does not change. So, from this passage of Scripture, how rare it is, yet how essential it is to reproof or rebuke someone. In fact, look at Proverbs 27, the chapter back there, verse 6. Remember this passage of Scripture? It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Another way of saying this while staying faithful to the Hebrew construction is this: trustworthy are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. Deceitful is the flattery of one who hates you. See, this tells us a lot of things. Matter of fact, it gives us some qualifications that if you are going to rebuke somebody, and I pray we're growing towards that stage. Because I tell you what, every ounce of the flesh says, I don't ever want to do that. Because sometimes I think we can be misleading with people when everybody knows they need to be rebuked and nobody's rebuking. Of course, they may be waiting on the one who has the ground to rebuke, who has the inroads to rebuke, who has the relationship to rebuke. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, I think there's several telling things for us that the one who does the rebuking should be the one who loves the one he rebukes. There has to be that in their heart first to be biblical, proverbial rebuke. I must love the person. I must have their best intention and my right motives in mind for that person to rebuke them. I think secondly, it tells us the bruise that is left lingers on. It's not soon forgotten. And we have to remember that when we rebuke. That if I'm going to tell somebody that they are wrong, that they are sinning, then I have to love them. Secondly, I have to realize that if I'm going to bruise them like that, and it's going to be a bruise, it's not going to go away right away. That means that our relationship may be strained. It doesn't mean the wise person is going to say, "Hey, anybody wants to rebuke me? Come on, I'm ready." Believe me, all of us be crawling on the rocks because we would be avoiding people at all costs. We wouldn't want that. See, it's that one moment by that one person, several times through life, maybe more than that, that sees that, you know what, this is one thing that's holding you back. This is one thing that's a detriment to your growth that needs to be corrected. You need a course change. You need to be corrected, and I'm the one to do it. But I would say, as I thought about that, I don't know if I want to be the one to do that. But God's calling on us to do it. He's calling on us to do it. It's also saying here that friendship should include the freedom to mention criticism, to be able to rebuke, an atmosphere of reproving and rebuking. See, so much of the matter has to do with discernment and discretion. There's a right way to rebuke. There's a right time to rebuke. There must be a right motive to rebuke. So it's got to be discernment. You may not have that going on in your heart at the moment that you think of doing it, or someone may do it to you. See, God is certainly not pleased with criticism or rebuke from anyone and everyone at any time he or she pleases. I've met people like that, that every time they see you, they're correcting. They're telling you something wrong. That's not what God intends. That doesn't make for good relationships. What he intends here is that you are totally examining the way, the time, your own heart, and exactly what you're going to say. And then you say it. And make sure that you are not being the person who's always criticizing, always rebuking, all the time, without any thought, without any prayer, without any discernment. In fact, Look over to Proverbs 25. This is the finest passage on this subject about timing found in Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 11. This is an incredible passage of scripture. Matter of fact, I didn't really look at this one in depth yet. What it says in verse 11, it says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Well, look at verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Here is somebody who is a reprover, somebody who is a rebuker, somebody who has figured out the timing, figured out the motive, figured out the way, and now is going to deliver it to a person. See, what does it look like? It looks like a beautiful picture. It looks like a beautiful picture. So that's what he's saying. In fact, let's get back to the passage of Scripture and let me close. In verse number 23. Proverbs 28, 23. What is the concern in this passage of Scripture? He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. See, the concern in this passage is the person who rebukes honestly will be more highly regarded than the one who tries to smooth away the impression of his plain speaking by subsequent flattery. And if you notice the word afterwards in verse number 23, afterward find more favor. Afterward gives us the sense, the impression that the person rebuked may not appreciate the rebuke at the time, but will eventually do so. Why? Because they want to grow in wisdom. It will be the person who takes the rebuke, gets wounded by the rebuke, goes home, thinks about the rebuke, takes the information that was given to him in the rebuke and honestly examine themselves with that information in light of that information, then takes the appropriate measures to change and become wiser. That's what happens. His or her attitude to their frank friend is one of favor and thankfulness. So by being frank or by plain speaking to a friend or neighbor is the express approved method of Proverbs. Both the speaker and the recipient benefit. The frank friend will rise up in estimation of the recipient of the rebuke, and the sensible person who receives the rebuke in good part will be better for it. That's the point. And this is not the first time Proverbs has brought this topic up, and it will not be the last time. Reproof and flattery seem to be woven together with one another because of this reason. If you don't rebuke to get the intended results, you will use another method. And the other method most likely will be flattery. And flattery is always deceitful. Always. So the genuine fruit of righteousness manifests itself in living responsively by not being misleading and by being frank. Let's pray.